we have this very high standard in James 1, verse 20, that we are to work the righteousness of God, seek to be working the righteousness of God in all that we do. This is the common word for righteousness. The word here that is works, it is the ergomai is the is a common word for work. It has the prefix kata to it here, so it's katergodzomai, which means to work fully. And we've seen that word before. Let patience have her perfect work in James 1:4. And this is when patience is not just working, but it's working fully. It's a strong, it strengthens the word with that prefix to it. So we need to find what is fully working the righteousness of God and do that. So it's a very strong word there we're being called to work fully the righteousness of God. It's the common word for righteousness there. I mean, in the root of it means to do what's right. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. I mean, that is the basis of the word. Right doing is what is righteousness. Now, we don't, when somebody has been made to do right, we don't have a word righteousify, do we? We have a different word. We say justify, but it's the same. It's the actual word for righteousness in that form in that case. But this is involving doing what is right. So we need to fully work what is right in God's sight. And again, it's his righteousness by his definition. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount at the very outset of the sermon, as he's teaching these blessings, what is referred to commonly the Beatitudes, that section of Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, but it's the blessings. Blessed are we if we do these certain things, and he goes down verse by verse. Well, Matthew 5, verse 6. Who's blessed in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what? They shall be filled. So what have we been, what does Jesus teach us to do in concerning what is righteousness? And this, of course, would be the righteousness of God. If we're going to work the righteousness of God, if we're going to work it fully, can we be casual about seeking that? That doesn't follow, does it? If we're nonchalant or very casual, this is not something we're going to dabble in. If we're going to fully work his righteousness, then doesn't it stand to reason that we need to hunger and thirst for that? That's what he tells us to do, and so that we can be filled. So we need to hunger and thirst for it. The next chapter in that same sermon, we all know Matthew 6, verse 33. We sing a song that word for word from it. But what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. These necessities of life, our food, drink, and clothes. But what do we need to be seeking? Not the physical things, but he tells us that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we need to hunger and thirst for it. That needs to be the object of what we're seeking after. Where do we go to seek it? If we're going to, I know what Travis does when he's hungering and thirsting for, which is all day, every day, mostly. That's the way it is with our teenage, especially the teenage boys. He goes to the refrigerator, or DoorDash or whatever they have. When we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I mean, where's our refrigerator? I mean, where do we go for that? God's word. I mean, that's the source of it. If we're going to seek it, that's where we seek it from. That's where we're going to find it. Now, did I make that up? Or did Brother Johnson make that up? No. Romans 1:16 and 17. And this is why we should be like the Apostle Paul and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here's what he tells us about that gospel in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous, that's what that word is, shall live by faith. Now we're seeing in those two verses great emphasis on the role and the necessity of faith in that pursuit and seeking of God's righteousness. But where do we find it? He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Wherein? In the gospel of Christ. So we're going to find that here in his word. This is where he reveals what's right. Are we going to find it anywhere else? Are we going to find the righteousness of God in any book written by men? Or are we going to go find where some man is speaking and from the words of his own mouth, are we going to find the righteousness of God coming from the mouths of men? It is not found with men. And where does man by his wisdom, where does he end up? This is one of the things he points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Man by his wisdom cannot know God, can he? Man is not going to know God. He's not going to know the righteousness of God by his own wisdom. We're not going to find it there. In fact, we're going to find, we will find the wisdom and the righteousness of men. And what's that going to do with us in terms of having faith in God and seeing and knowing God and his righteousness and being able to be filled with that? That will destroy that. That will completely hinder it and make that an impossibility. So we have to know where the source is, and then we have to stay away from everything else and not listen to anything else. When it comes to what pertains to life and godliness and what's right in the sight of our Maker, there's only one place to go for that. When we hunger and thirst for it and seek after it, we have to go to God's Word, which is, that's the mirror. That's what the exact analogy he's going to make right here in James 1, following where we are in verse 20. He's going to go right down the road to that point in these verses that come right after this. Well, that mirror is that perfect law of liberty. It's the Word of God. So that's where we find the righteousness of God. That's where we find the standard of God's righteousness to measure ourselves by, to know, well, whether we are working his righteousness in what we are thinking and saying and doing at any moment, and which exposes to us then what's in our hearts that we need to be seeking to have God to change in us, to purge out whatever is not working his righteousness and form in our hearts and minds what will work his righteousness. So it's in his word, in his gospel, that we find that. So hungering and thirsting for it so we can be filled with it, seeking it there from his word. Well, what do we do when we find what we're seeking for, which is his promise? If we seek, we'll find. If we're seeking the righteousness of God, we're going to find that. If we're hungering and thirsting for it, we're going to be filled with it. Well, then what is that going to do if we've found it and are filled with it? We're going to do it, exactly. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7 is a key verse for us, which he's going to begin with a phrase that should very, very much highlight for us how important what he's going to say is and how common it is for men to be deceived and for the devil to successfully deceive men on that particular point. Now, what lie has the devil sold in religion just about everywhere concerning righteousness? Is it something that we have to do? What is seeking righteousness for in denominational doctrines? Again, Brother Johnson was touching on this Sunday night in his lesson there. I mean, what's the essence of denominational doctrines on the subject of righteousness? Yeah, it's you believe only, but then how do you, if you only believe, then how do you get righteousness? It's not by something you do. In fact, they'll teach that's actually something a negative. If you're actually trying to do it, then that means you, to them, that means you really don't believe properly, that you think you can do it yourself. And the way they define faith is when you acknowledge or agree that you can't do anything right and only God can, so then how can you be righteous by that? Well, then that's when they come up with, well, God imputes it to you. He's going to see you that way when you believe in Jesus. So if you only have faith, then he'll see Jesus and his righteousness when he looks at you, no matter how vile you actually are. Now, that's the lie the devil has sold and has convinced how many of. I mean, that's the common belief about that, and certainly in Protestantism, I mean, that's what almost all denominations believe and teach. And that doctrine has it not infected our own brotherhood? Sadly, it has. And so the battle, I don't want to suggest by calling out the origins or the source of that through denominations to make that sound like, well, our battle is against those doctrines out there among them. Where does it actually start? Well, among us, because those doctrines have come in among us, just like the Lord said they would. Didn't he promise that? That there would be these false teachers among us. Well, they brought these doctrines in, and it's a battle within our own brotherhood, and we need to be aware of that and recognize what the truth is, so we can battle against that and not be deceived ourselves. But that's the warning in 1 John 3 and verse 7. So what he tells us there is, he starts off the verse, "Little children, let no man deceive you." Now, why would he say that if that was something, if the likelihood of being deceived on whatever he's going to warn us against next was so small, so unlikely, that it really wouldn't bear mention? I mean, it's obvious that this is something, when the Lord uses words like that, "little children, let no man deceive you," whatever he's going to say after that is something that people are going to be commonly deceived about. Where's another place we see that phrase? Well, how about 1 Corinthians 15:33? What does he say? "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Now, how many people are deceived about that and think that they can associate with whomever and their wicked behaviors, their false doctrines, that you know, listen to that, be around those things, but not be affected by it? I mean, how many people end up thinking that? Most people are deceived about that. Well, how many people are deceived about what he's going to warn us of here in 1 John 3? Most everybody. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Is it whomever believes and has faith only and convinces himself that God is seeing him as righteous even though he's not doing what is righteous? Is that who's righteous? Do we see the difference between what the Lord teaches here in terms of who is righteous in the sight of God compared to what most men say about that? Most men say it's only whom God sees that way. And it's not when you actually are that way and attempting to be that way, he would see you as actually being unrighteous. That's how twisted it is. It's really sick. But anyhow, he says, "Let no man deceive us. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." And just looking at the words, I mean, righteousness is right doing. Well, who's going to be doing right other than who is doing right? I mean, that's what he's telling us. We have to do what is right to be counted as that, to be that. That shouldn't be it really should not be in any way a shock to us to read that, those teachings. It would shock and upset a lot of people, though, because of being deceived on that point. But let us not be deceived by that. So God tells us the ones who are righteous are the ones who are going to do what's right. And if we are filled with his righteousness, if we find his righteousness as we hunger and thirst for it and seek it, then that's going to end up being reflected by our doing it, isn't it? Otherwise, if we hear only and don't do it, what is our religion? Then it's in vain. This is the point of emphasis coming up immediately here in James chapter 1. So that's why we're looking at this in some more detail. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. And this is what the Apostle Peter was inspired to preach to the first Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. This is at the time of the conversion of the first Gentiles to Christ. The household of Cornelius became the first Gentiles who were Christians. And it occurs right here in Acts chapter 10. And part of the teaching that the Lord inspired through Peter to this Gentile and his family, verses 34 and 35, This is actually the foundation, the very beginning of what he taught Cornelius. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So has the Apostle Peter been convinced now that in every nation, not just of the Jewish nation, but including these Gentiles, that God will accept if they do what he says in verse 35, if they fear him and work righteousness? Didn't Peter, by God's inspiration, prophesy about that in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost? That it was not only, that promise was not only for those who were hearing it, which were Jews on that day, but also for those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So in Acts 2, 38 and 39, Peter was prophesying there. In fact, when he was quoting, that's what Joel was prophesying about. And Peter started the sermon on the day of Pentecost with that quotation of the prophet Joel about the God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh. Well, was that all Jewish flesh, or was that going to include the Gentiles? That was going to include the Gentiles. And so Peter was preaching that. He was foretelling that. But did he fully understand what he himself was preaching on that day of Pentecost? Not yet. When did that understanding fully come? Right here in Acts 10, which is another part of the evidence. I know this is kind of a side point, but concerning the inspiration of God, by God of his prophets, it was not their word. How many times do we see where they didn't even understand fully the very things that they were speaking? And if it were their own words, if God just put the thoughts in their head and they put it in their own words, how could they do that if they didn't even understand the thoughts that were put there? How can you put into words thoughts you don't understand? Yeah. I mean, how many people have ever tried to take a test and you're trying to put into words on the test some thoughts you don't understand? You don't get a very good grade on the test when you do that, do you? The only way that the mechanism for that when it comes to God's inspiration of his prophets is, of course, the fact that he put every word in their mouths. And when God inspired word by word what they spoke, did they have to understand it to be able to speak what God had inspired them to speak? No, they didn't. And there's an example of it. But this is what he says here in verse 35. Whom does God accept? That's a good question. Who's going to be accepted by God? Is that a different question than to ask, well, who's going to go to heaven? Who's going to be in eternity with God? That's really the question. This is the basic question of eternal salvation. What's the answer here in verse 35? whoever fears him and works righteousness. So there's that standard that we work the righteousness of God. What does that tell us if we don't do it? The flip side or the negative side of this is when he says, who is accepted with him? If we don't fear him and we don't work righteousness, we're not going to be accepted by him. So that's a requirement of God to be accepted by him, which is why we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness and seek that righteousness, because we're not going to be able to work that righteousness if we don't know it. So what should our drive be to seek to know these words that God has given to us, to seek these scriptures? I mean, how much should we be studying of this? We need to hunger and thirst for it so we can be filled with it, so we can do it, so we can be accepted with him. Now, it's interesting that the language there, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Well, when we read Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, when he tells us what the whole of man is and the conclusion of the whole matter, does Acts 10:35 sound like the conclusion of the whole matter when he says, he that in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him? I mean, that sounds like a conclusion of the whole matter. I mean, that's a summation there. Well, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, when he says, what is the conclusion of the whole matter, what is the whole of man, would we expect to see something similar or vastly different than what we just read in Acts 10:35? We should expect to see something virtually identical. It is. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 12, or verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is 12:13. I don't know what I just said, but it's Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And of course, the duties supplied there in italics. It's the whole of man, the entirety of what man needs to do. And who's going to be accepted with him? Those who fear God and keep his commandments. So here it says, fear God and keep his commandments. And Acts 10:35, it says, fear God and work righteousness. What's the difference? Well, the fear God is the same. Is there a difference between keeping his commandments and working righteousness? That's the same thing, obviously. So the conclusion of the whole matter in Ecclesiastes 12:13, and what is taught as concerning who is accepted by God in Acts 10:35, it's identical. Why is one in the Old Testament, the other's in the New Testament? Well, it's a different covenant, but the basis of how we seek God and that we have to fear him, love righteousness and hate evil and seek after that righteousness to see that good and do that good, well, we have a different covenant and different commandments to obey under the new covenant, but the basis of it, is it different? No, it's the same basis. I mean, how long has it been true that that the righteous shall live by faith? That's always been true. That's why with the great cloud of witnesses that he gives us in his word and in Hebrews 11, I mean, who does he start with in Hebrews 11? Abel, by faith, Abel. I mean, how far back does it go? I mean, it goes right back to the beginning. And so the basis upon which God has accepted man, that hasn't changed. Now, he's given us the everlasting covenant through his son, which is why we need to give more earnest heed to these teachings. This is our law that we're under, and it's the greatest of all. But the teaching of hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness and fearing him and then doing what is right in his sight, keeping his commandments, that has always been what God has required of man. Looking at those examples, in Genesis 15 and verse 6, so we're going right back to the 15th chapter of the Bible, And we were reading about the man, Abram, who was shortly thereafter called by God Abraham. But what does it say about Abram that we know as Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6 concerning righteousness? God gave him the promise concerning his son, that he was going to have a son, and he was going to make a great nation of his descendants and give them that land that where they dwelt at that time, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God made those promises to him, and when Abraham heard that, how did he respond? Did he stagger at that promise in unbelief? Or does it say, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness? So God counted it as righteous because it was righteous for Abraham to hear the word of God and believe what he said. And that's what he did. That is quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. It's quoted in Galatians, the third chapter, in verses 6 through 9, where in those passages in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, he gives Abraham as the example and how his faith was counted to him for righteousness, not to teach us, well, this is what happened for that man and you'll never be like that. The point is that this is the way it was for him, and we're spiritually his children if we follow him and do the same thing. And if we believe what we hear when we hear God's word and then do it like Abraham did, then we will be counted as righteous by God as he was. And why is that? Well, again, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So that is how we will be righteous, by doing that. But we have to hear his word, which is the source of that righteousness, believe what we're hearing, and then go and act upon it by doing it, by working his righteousness, by keeping his commandments. That's what Abraham did. Those were his works. And we are to follow that example. So when he speaks of that faith, it's not faith only. In fact, the next chapter coming up in James 2, verses 20 through 24, he's going to quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 and apply it in that case to what Abraham did with the offering of his son Isaac when he was told to offer him. And he believed what God said, and he obeyed the commandment. Now, God stopped him before he, at the moment when he was about to sacrifice his son, but Abraham obeyed, and God counted that for righteousness. But then he uses that as one of the examples there to teach us that faith without works is dead, and Abraham was justified by his works, by those works, his faith was made perfect or complete. We have to have a complete faith that has the works with it. Otherwise, it's dead being alone. So we have to believe what we hear from God's word, and then we have to do that in order to be righteous. So that we find in James chapter 1. That's what he's emphasizing as our standard in James chapter 1 and verse 20, that we would work what is righteous in the sight of God, do what's right in his sight. And if it doesn't accomplish that, if it's not working his righteousness, and in this case he's talking about anger, and we searched those scriptures last week on that subject, do we find any scripture teaching us how our anger is working God's righteousness anywhere? No, we don't. And that's why we should put it away and not have that. And that should be also true of anything else. So that's how that's the standard that we need to apply in the verses that follow to our looking at ourselves in the mirror of his word. When I look at myself in that mirror, when I hear God's word, and then I apply that to myself as I'm supposed to, well, is what it says about the way I should speak and the way I should think and the things that I should do, is that working his righteousness or not? And if it doesn't, then I need to put it away. And if it does, then I need to keep doing that and do that with all of my might. But this is what he's going to teach after that. So let's go back to James 1 and look at verse 21. And here he says, wherefore, and this is the word dio, which means, it literally means through which thing. So therefore is a fine translation of that. But we see that kind of phrasing very frequently here as he's continuing to build one point upon another. Well, we saw in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Wherefore? That's based upon what? What did he teach us right before that? Verse 18, how we've been begotten by God's will with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So in our recognition of what it means to be first fruits to God, for that reason, then we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's for that reason that we need to only be doing what is working the righteousness of God. How are we going to be first, the first fruits of his creatures, the very best, as when we saw that? How are we going to be the very best of all God's creation if we're not seeking to work his righteousness in everything that we do? It's part and parcel of that. That's the reason why he says to do that. It's in seeking to be those first fruits. Well, that's how he really started this book, this chapter, calling us to that standard of why we should count it all joy when we fall into those diverse temptations, knowing what it produces, knowing that the trying of our faith works patience. And when we let patience work fully, it's going to make us to be complete and entire, spiritually lacking nothing. And that will make us the very best, won't it? That will make us the first fruits of his creatures if we're perfect and entire, wanting nothing, will it not? And so that's why we need to lay aside anything that doesn't work his righteousness in pursuit of that goal. So he has set that standard for us there, and everything else that he's teaching from there is following along those lines and being built upon that foundation there. So now he says in verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. That's a lot in that verse. All of these verses here, there's a lot packed into each one, isn't there? So wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So here's the reason why we need to lay apart, which is, and that literally means to put away, is the word there. Apotithemi is the word there, lay aside or lay apart. It means literally to put away. So like he tells us to put away, we need to, and he's got lots of ways of telling us that. What does he say in Hebrews 12 and 1 to do with every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us? We need to lay that aside, put that away. What do we need to do with all anger, wrath, malice, all those things that are of the works of the flesh when we read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32? He tells us to put off all of those things. So this is something that the type of language that he teaches us in numerous places. What are we supposed to do with the old man and his deeds? Yeah, we need to put that to death, put off all of these. So that needs to be put off and to death, off of us, away from us, dead and never to be a part of us again. I mean, that's what that really, what he teaches us to do, what that really means. So what's the basis for why we should lay apart, as he says here, all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and why we should receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls? It's based on that teaching there about the standard that we're to strive for, to the working the righteousness of God. If we're going to be doing what works his righteousness, what will make us to be those first fruits of his creatures, then what are we going to do with anything that is not working as righteousness? And there's some examples in his teaching there in verse 21. Well, he says there lay apart all filthiness. Now, that particular ruparia is the word there, filthiness, and it literally means dirtiness. It's the only place, this is the only place that word is found. Now, it's based on a noun form, which is ruparos, that's only found in the next chapter, James 2, verse 2, which means dirty, and that's when he speaks about somebody coming into our assembly that is a poor man in vile raiment. That word vile is dirty clothes. Well, he's obviously here talking about what is spiritually dirty. And there's going to be some echoes of that at the very end of the chapter, the last words of chapter 1, to practice what is pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is what? Well, he says to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, if we've got spots on us, I mean, that's, does that sound like our clothes are clean or dirty? Well, you know, if you've got spots on your clothes, that's the definition of what it means to have dirty clothes. When you have those dirt spots on there, I mean, that's what it is. So here he's talking about our inner man. Well, it should be unspotted from this world. Well, how does that compare to then laying apart all dirtiness? Is there really a difference between laying aside putting all the dirt off of us and making sure we're not spotted? That's what we got to do. And so where does he say we find the dirt there when we carry it down to verse 27? Keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So we look at the world. We look at this world, and that's where all the dirt, where the spiritual filth is. And we need to make sure that whatever is of this world is not a part of us, that we're not doing that, because that's not going to be working the righteousness of God. If we're a friend of the world, we're God's enemy. That's what he's going to tell us in chapter 4 and verse 4 of this book. So these things that are not working the righteousness of God, I mean, obviously, if it's working the righteousness of God, that's the opposite of spiritual dirt. That's what will make us spiritually clean. So anything that is different from that, from working God's righteousness, that is spiritually dirty, it needs to be and must be put away from us. And again, where is it? I mean, it's not going to be on our garments. Where is that dirt going to be actually found if we have it in our hearts? So what needs to be put off is whatever's up there. That's where the purging, the cleansing has to take place. That's where the dirt is. That's what's got to come out. So we need to, that's what we got to look in the mirror to find. We need to go there looking, okay, where's the dirt? Where are the spots? Do I have some of this world's spots on me? So do I have that dirt from this world in my heart? I need to see that in God's word. And then when I find it, the response it must not be, well, but I like that dirt, and I want to keep that dirt, and so I'm going to get mad about being told that that's dirty, and I'm not supposed to have that dirt. I mean, that's when you're arguing with the mirror. We don't do that with the outward man, do we? When we see if we go in there and we see a dirt on our skin or on our clothes, and we look in the mirror, then what do? We don't start saying, no, that's not there. We don't accuse the mirror of lying, and we don't start arguing about whatever the mirror is telling us is inaccurate or wrong in some way. We don't do that. We see that, immediately receive the rebuke, and then we go get on something that's clean. or clean ourselves to get that dirt off. Well, when we come to the Word of God, are we coming there to look at how wonderfully clean we are? That the Lord only sees the righteousness of Christ. I mean, I want to get a view of that in the mirror too. I mean, is that how we're thinking about this? Because then that's totally off base. Does God see what we would like for Him to see, or does He see what is there? He's honest, and He sees what is there, and He sees what's there in us, and He's searching us to look for that. I mean, that's God's work. And it needs for us to cooperate with Him. He's not going to do this in spite of us. So part of our work to cooperate with God, to yield ourselves to Him, to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, is to go to His Word, His mirror, and look there, and then strive for trying to put those things away, and ask God to work in us to do that. Is God going to is He going to be willing to work in our hearts like that if we're humble and we'll be seeking His righteousness and seek to put these things away as we look in His Word humbly and we see the dirt that's there in our inner man and look to put that off? Well, that's what He's telling us to do. And God will, He can work with somebody that will be humble like that. Filthiness, He says, and superfluity of naughtiness. I love the phrase there. What does that mean? We don't usually go around talking about superfluity of this or that. So that's not a common word we use in our speaking with each other. Well, Caleb, you've been over here in America now for a couple of years. Have you heard anybody out there on the street talk about superfluity yet? I don't think you will. I haven't. So we read it here. What does that mean? So it's a translation of the Greek word paraseia, which means surplusage. You look at the Greek, the Strong's definition. Well, we don't use that word either, do we? We don't talk about a surplusage. Now, we do use the word surplus, though. That's a word we use. So that's what he's talking about there. And it's frequently the noun form or the verb form of it is frequently translated to abound, and abundance is how we typically see the translation of this word, this very same word, in other places. So instead of saying abundance of naughtiness, for some reason, if it was one particular guy that was given the assignment to do this particular verse by King James back in the 1600s. I don't know if it was one man that was given that job to translate that verse, and instead of translating it abundance like it usually is, which if you have a surplus of something or an abundance of something, is that not the same thing? So surplus or abundance, I mean, that's very, very, very close. But instead of translating it abundance, this whoever got this job on translating this verse went with superfluity. Well, it has a certain ring to it, but that's what it means. It's to have a surplus of it or have an abundance of it. And in this case, this is something we usually when we think of having a surplus or an abundance of something, we think that's a good thing. Well, not in this case. We need to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity, that is, surplusage of naughtiness. And that word naughtiness, now we all know what that word means from our mothers. But kakia is the Greek word. Kakos in Greek is the word for bad. And that's what. So it's really any abundance of badness. All right. Well, how much badness do we have to have a surplus of badness? Yeah. So if I have, if I'm 1% bad, then what's my surplus of badness? 1%. How much is too much? So are we going to try to play games with that? Well, it's okay to be a little bit bad. Just make sure it's not a superfluity of badness. and whatever we might come up with to try to redefine what this surplus of badness would be. No, there's no amount of badness that's acceptable to God. In fact, we have a similar language in the book of Ecclesiastes when he's talking about the wickedness of men here, and he talks about what is going to what's going to cause somebody to be destroyed, and actually what can cause somebody to have a shortened lifespan by God. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16, he says, "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself?" Now, is there any amount of the righteousness of God or the wisdom of God that we could have that could end up causing us to destroy ourselves? Of course not. So then how could we have overmuch, which would be a superfluity, a surplusage? How could we have overmuch righteousness or wisdom when it's not God's anymore? If it's any of our own wisdom, our own righteousness, then that's too much. That's being overmuch righteous or being overmuch wise. That will destroy us. We can destroy ourselves if we have the wisdom of men and the righteousness of men. That will destroy us, will it not? And so then verse 17, he says, "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" Well, how much wickedness is overmuch wicked? Any amount. And if we understand that, then when we read the qualifications of deacons, when he says not given to much wine, versus that of elders not given to wine, is there any difference, practically speaking, between the two? Now, I've heard people try to make that a difference. Elders can't drink alcohol at all. Deacons can drink a little bit. I mean... Some brethren, I've heard brethren say that. They're very wrong. Of course, the brethren have said that weren't even going to qualify for a deacon by that standard, because they wanted to do it, and were, obviously. But when he says not given to much wine, he's talking about the alcoholic variety. How much would be given to much? Any amount. Any amount of badness, which is naughtiness, is a superfluity of it, is a surplus of that. How much of the dirt and badness spiritually do we need to have out of our hearts? All of it. That's the point. So to be the first fruits of his creatures, to work the righteousness of God, we have to get rid of all of that filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And then we have to do the other part, the positive part, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. We are out of time tonight, and so we're going to have to stop now. I know I should have stopped a couple of minutes ago, but you got a little bonus tonight. So Lord willing, we'll continue there in verse 21 next week. And by our schedule here, let's see, Brother Trey, you have you're our song leader for tonight, and Brother Aaron, you have our closing prayer. And for our announcements, Aaron's back. There he is. When did you get back? Yesterday? Okay. So glad he made it back safely, and we will... here, try to make some other announcements. Sister Loretta Allen, she's having